Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And our text begins at verse 32. Reading from verse 32 through 52. This is God's holy, inspired word. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We serve a singing Savior. After celebrating the Passover with his disciples, in verse 26, it tells us that they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And in all likelihood, this hymn they sang was from a portion of what is known as the Hallel portion of the Psalms, Psalms 116 to Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, it tells us that the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. There is this great prophecy of the Lord working his great strength and might and sovereignty in the sight of all. But now, after singing the words of Psalm 118, the mighty Lord Jesus enters into Gethsemane. And we find that Mark describes that his soul is very troubled and distress. That is, his heart, his spirit, is stretched almost to the breaking point, to the point of being shattered and undone. Is the Lord the valiant one? Yes. The Gethsemane trial of the Lord Jesus is fulfilling the psalm which speaks of the Lord's strength and might. Do you see the exalted hand and presence of God at work here? Even in the distress and the weakness and lamentation and grief of the Messiah. The apostle will later write in 1 Corinthians 1, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, not hypothetically, if God were to become weak, he would still be stronger than humanity. But God in Christ, when he became poor, when he became weak, that is stronger than man. You see, Gethsemane is the beginning of the final road to the cross. We have entered in this passage into the gateway of the crucifixion. The darkness, the lowliness, and loneliness that we encounter in this narrative, there is glory. There is glory in the darkest hour here. Here is the Savior who went to Gethsemane for you and who will go to Calvary and has gone to Calvary for you. Man of sorrows, the hymn says. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The scene in Gethsemane is a garden scene. Jesus' first temptation was in the wilderness following his baptism. That temptation showed us he was the new Israel, being faithful and prevailing where Israel had failed and rebelled. But now in the garden, when Jesus prays, yet not as what I will, but what you will, we are to hear this prayer and to hear this obedience as a new Adam, the last Adam who will not grasp for the forbidden fruits and disobey the voice of God, but will rather yield himself, submit himself fully to the will of the Father, becoming obedient even to the point of death. Even death on the tree, on the cross. Well, 2 points today as we work through this passage. Jesus, firstly, alone in the depth of sorrow, verses 32 through 42. Alone in the depth of sorrow. And then secondly, alone in being delivered over, verses 43 through 52. Firstly, alone in the depth of sorrow. At Gethsemane, it's no secret what Jesus is going to do. Verse 32, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." On many prior occasions, he had gone by himself up to a mountain to pray, and he had left his disciples. Prayer, which was not incidental to his ministry, but part of the very lifeblood of how he derives strength for his task and his work. He tells three of the disciples to come further in to the garden, verse 33, to remain, and verse 34, to watch. Not watch out for nocturnal animals, but to keep watch in calling upon the Lord in prayer. Lamentations 2, arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Jesus, in going from the outside to the inside of Gethsemane, the further he goes in toward the center, the further he understands and grows aware of the dread sentence that awaits him in the cross. There is no artificiality about Jesus. No attempt to transcend his circumstances or rise above it. You'll find here he is fully cognizant of where he is, what he is about to endure, where he is called to go. On prior occasions, he's spoken of the Son of Man to be given over in the third person. But you'll observe now it is in the first person. Verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful. The reality of what it means to be the servant of the Lord. He is now coming face to face with all that this will involve. No longer from a distance, but now up close. In Luke's gospel, we learn that Jesus is in agony during his prayer. And the idea of agonize carries with it contending and struggling and wrestling. Jesus is a combatant. He is one who goes in to this great conflict. We read of soldiers who approach the heat of battle with fear and trepidation. Here is the Lord of glory. What is he about to undergo? Nothing less than the full-blown cruelty of violent and hostile men. He is going to have blows and lashes against his body. He is going to wear the crown of thorns, and he's going to be laid bare on a wooden stake. What he is called to is to be forsaken of God, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And so, his sweat, according to another account, becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground. As with all of the emotions of Jesus, the fear and trembling that grips him in Gethsemane, it is righteous. It is pure. What is it that Jesus fears? What is it that makes his heart so distressed and troubled? What is it that causes him to exclaim, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death"? It is the reality of death itself. It's one of the terrible symptoms of a culture without the fear of God, that death is trivialized. In some cases, no mourning in relationship to death. Death treated flippantly as a light thing. Let's scatter the ashes of the deceased from a boat and then go party. Little to no solemnity, no gravity, no coming to grips with what death really is. The Greek philosopher Socrates, in his last days, is bantering rather amiably with his friends as he's about to drink the hemlock. And as he does so, according to Plato, he drinks this poisonous, lethal substance quite stoically, readily, and cheerfully. There is this detachment and aloofness that is at work. So many religions say we need to build a giant moat between myself and my circumstances around me to somehow distance ourselves from the painful reality. But what does Mark say of Christ? The text tells us that he is greatly distressed and troubled. The word can be even rendered astonished or terrified. Hebrews tells us it is with loud cries and tears that Jesus makes his prayer to God. There is a proper fear of death in relationship to the fear of the Lord. And Jesus, entering into flesh and blood in the full sense, experiences that depth of fear. Jesus is facing death, in other words, in all its horrendousness and heinousness. But not death alone. Death with a piercing sting of sin. What kind of death does he die? The cursed death. Death on account of sin. Moses prays in Psalm 90, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" It's as if Jesus comes close to the furnace of the wrath of God, and here in Gethsemane begins to feel the heat. And in this we can see even the love of the Savior for us, that he should be willing to endure sufferings as great as this for sinners whose guilt is so great. The prayer in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Is Jesus losing his resolve and trust in this prayer? Not at all. Because it belongs to the very soul of godliness to want to be close to God, to want to commune with God and to draw near to him. All throughout his life, Christ has known nothing but the smile of his Father, his favor, and his blessing. And so the reason Jesus asked that this cup of suffering, this cup of death to be removed from him, is that he desires for no rupture to come between him and the Father. If you can work through any other way, do that instead. If there are 1,000 lambs or 10,000 bulls that can be offered, if there can be given another law, if there can be sent a legion of angels, ordain this instead. He is imploring the Father. If there is another path besides that of passing under God's flaming sword, then he seeks for that way to be opened to him. Listen to Psalm 55 and the prayer of the psalmist and see how closely it can reflect the heart of Christ here in Gethsemane. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. But for Christ, no refuge will be provided. No wings will be given to him. And unlike at his baptism, and unlike the Mount of Transfiguration, there's going to be no voice from heaven at this point that comes to reassure him, this is my beloved son. But the last part of verse 36 is the redeeming resolve of Jesus displayed. What does he pray? Yet not what I will, but what you will. This is the saving petition, the reason why we are delivered. If he said otherwise, we would be in our sins. From Adam onward, the cry has been, not your will, but mine, O Lord. Adam, in his turning his back on God's good command. Moses, in striking the rock. David, in failing to go to battle and stealing another man's wife, murdering her husband. Solomon, marrying many women and worshiping other gods. All these servants who then put themselves in the position of lords and masters of themselves. How willful we are in sin, desiring to dominate the will to power. Our will, like a bow and arrow, aimed at the bullseye of what suits me and my pleasure, not the glory of God. But what does Jesus pray? Yet not what I will, but what you will. Here is the wondrous servant who says, here I am, Lord, send me. Our Lord is left alone in his grief, in his lamentation. He is completely by himself. And this should stand out to us as we read the remainder of the account from verses 37 through 42. At the entrance to the garden, he had left eight of his disciples. He then takes three more further into the garden while he pours out his soul to God in prayer. And he returns to his three disciples. What does he find them doing? Sleeping. They have just had a pretty large feast with wine. It is nighttime. Their bodies are weary. But three different occasions, he invites them to watch and pray. And three times, he returns to find them groggy and asleep. The Savior is the only one who stays awake, who keeps watch. And he rebukes them, doesn't he? Verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now here we might think that Jesus is giving his disciples a rationale or a way out to excuse themselves from praying and keeping watch. that their flesh just needs this shut-eye, this sleep. But notice what he's actually saying. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You should know yourself. You should know that your flesh craves comforts, that it craves its own ease. How much more, in other words, should you stir yourself up to devotion and prayer and seeking the face of God? Tertullian, the early church father, comments, "Let us, however, not take premature comfort in the Lord's acknowledgement of the weakness of the flesh, for note that he declared, first of all, that the spirit is willing. He wanted to show which one ought to be subject to the other. The flesh is called to be submissive to the spirit, the weaker to the stronger, so that the flesh may draw strength from the spirit." It takes effort. It takes concentration. It takes focus to devote yourself to the Lord in prayer. But we should remember that we have a power greater than our flesh at work within us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit by whom we are able to cry, Abba, Father, to address the Lord in the very way that Jesus addressed God. Jesus is alone in the depth of his sorrow. Then in the second portion of the narrative, beginning in verse 43, he is alone in being delivered over immediately. That is, without prior announcement or forewarning, while he was still speaking, Judas came. It's the dark of night. The plot of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and scribes, is to apprehend Jesus away from the crowds and to take Jesus as a prisoner. And they bring these swords and clubs in verse 43. Now, this seems on the face of it as a display of toughness and intimidation. But really behind it is their own sense of fear. They want to skirt the normal rules of justice and order. They're afraid of doing these things in the light of day. And so they do so under the cover of darkness. So they take Jesus, or they think they are taking Jesus, by surprise. Jesus himself has just said, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Judas goes toward Jesus and says to his comrades, "The one I kiss, he is the one you are to seize." Now, this kiss is not the kiss of the Son, as in the Psalm 2 sense. Rather, he is part of the Psalm 2 plot of the nations which have conspired against the Lord and against his anointed. He shows this sign of affection and friendship, but inwardly, he is full of malice and bitterness. Why did he kiss him? Either because he was too full of shame to openly declare himself to be the enemy of Jesus, or he genuinely thought he could deceive Jesus, pull the wool over his eyes. Psalm 62, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Jesus, in verse 46, is then seized. And note well he does not resist. Seeing the threats, though, one of the disciples takes his dagger and hacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. In verse 47. And maybe this disciple is thinking, if I do this, the trumpet will be blown and others from the surrounding Judean countryside can be gathered and we can muster a force to resist these authorities and their unjust encroachment and assault of Rabbi Jesus. Jesus, we learn in another place, tells the one who did this, put down your sword. Put down your sword. In Mark's account, Jesus asks, in effect, am I the leader of a militia or a group of bandits that you come to me with swords and clubs to seize me? Coming with swords and clubs might be understandable if Jesus of Nazareth had been found stockpiling his own weapons and ammunition in a nearby safe house. But what had Jesus been doing, verse 49? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, but you did not seize me. If there's anything revolutionary in who Jesus is and what he has come to do, it's not displaying itself through swords, through weapons. It's through his word. Later on in the book of Acts, the disciples, the apostles who preached the word, they're going to be accused of turning the world upside down. Why? Because of their proclamation. Because of the announcement of who Jesus is as God's Son and the redemption he has come to bring. Day after day, Jesus opened his mouth proclaiming the kingdom of God by his word. That is the means in which the kingdom was first announced, and it is the means by which it is continued to open itself to the world through the word. But those who heard him were unable to refute him. The scribes and elders who know the authority and wisdom of his teaching, they've been unable to overcome that wisdom with their own response. And so now what do they endeavor to do? To communicate by unsheathing the sword. We'll show you who's in charge. But the Lord shows his weapon, shows where his strength is to be found. How does verse 49 end? But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. The word made flesh will prove victorious, but so will too the prophetic word of the law and prophets. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Even scriptures, such as Psalm 78, he delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. The same Savior who prayed, not what I will, but what you will, maintains his confidence in the truthfulness of scriptures, even in the time of deepest anguish and distress. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus is the only one who's apprehended. What about his followers? What about his friends? Where do they go? They go from heavy eyes and sleeping to pulling out the sword quickly then to having light feet and running like scaredy cats when Jesus is arrested. And this after the promise of verse 31, "We'll never leave you. We'll always be by your side." No, they won't be. When it comes to crunch time, when the heat is turned up, Jesus will be alone. Jesus will be left alone. The 12 will be disbanded, disassembled, as they scatter from him. 3 years of following Jesus, in the span of a few hours, not one of them will remain by his side. Not one of them will want to be identified with him to support and encourage him in the greatest hour of need. This shows how Jesus alone will be the deliverer. Who are the disciples? They are snoozing on the job. They fail miserably in their responsibilities. A bystander will carry his cross. A centurion who is supervising his execution, he's going to be the one to confess at the cross that he is the Son of God. The disciples, beginning here and all the way through the passion and death of Jesus, will abandon him. Verse 51, we can't be sure, but it could be John Mark, the writer of this gospel, who is the young man written of here. He's a resident of Jerusalem, according to Acts 12, may have been there during the last days of Jesus' life. Now, what's the point of verses 51 and 52? Some think there's a connection with fleeing from Eden or being cast out of Eden without clothing. There might be something to that. But I think the point of these two verses is not so much for Mark to say, "I was there," but that even bystanders who had witnessed this and who observed what happened from a distance, even they ran away from the scene. "As from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Jesus will now be left all alone. And this means that all alone he will save us. For salvation is of the Lord alone. I close with words from Charles Spurgeon. "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you." Given this, will you not look to him alone for salvation? For he alone bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, and who alone was delivered up for us all. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your servant, high and lifted up, and is exalted. Lord, we cannot believe this report, this news of the afflicted Savior as the saving one, as your Messiah, unless you open our eyes and you direct us by your Spirit. And so we do pray that this would be the power and wisdom from you to us as you work faith within us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.